This is from United's Fundamental Beliefs booklet. This happens to be belief number 9. It reads this way: we believe in the commanded observance of the 7 annual festivals that were given to ancient Israel by God, were kept by Jesus Christ, the apostles, and the New Testament church, and will be observed by all mankind during Christ's millennial reign. These festivals reveal God's plan of salvation. And then it runs a string of verses in support of that fundamental belief. When you drop down a little from that initial statement, you wind up with two paragraphs that I'll preface and share here. Paragraph 1 reads this way: under the header Feast of Tabernacles, it offers this. The Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Ingathering, comes a few days after the previous holy day and lasts for 7 days, the first being an annual Sabbath. The festival teaches us when Jesus Christ returns, he will begin the ingathering or harvest of the greater part of mankind and establish a new society with himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords under God the Father. And then it offers some information, and then I'll drop to a second paragraph that I'll then share with you. This festival is observed today through regional gatherings throughout the world, with church members living in temporary dwellings for the entire period in line with the Bible's instructions. Again, there's scriptural support for that. I don't have to tell you what happens between, even as we've already established these paragraphs, what happens between that first paragraph of describing what the Feast of Tabernacles is, and then the second paragraph where we're actually there at the feast. You already know what's there. The Feast of Tabernacles, as you well know, holds unique excitement for all of us because it happens to be the time of year when we have saved tithes faithfully, that we're then told, charged by God, responsible by God, to go and use those monies to worship God, to honor God, to go to a place where he's set his name that's been established, and then we go there and we keep the feast. This, in part, is a reflection of what we read in Deuteronomy 14. If you will, let's start there. We'll go to the book of Deuteronomy 14. We're going to read the latter section here. This deals with tithing, the responsibilities God provides in terms of tithing. And verse 22 is specifically where I'm going to ask that we begin in Scripture about this notion of preparing for the feast and then taking that increase and being able to be blessed with it to enjoy what's there. Verse 22 reads this way: and you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses. That's that notion of a place sanctioned by God. There are choices made in the background administratively by those who happen to be, whether it be the president or happen to be over ministerial services, or the festival coordinators, the convention leaders. They're oftentimes the ones who go out and certainly prayerfully determine where it is that we meet. I'll keep reading. Where his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil of the firstlings of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So it's distinct from just a Club Med vacation. It's distinct from doing a sandals vacation in Bermuda. We're actually going with the purpose of having saved tithes, purposely going and then learning about God, learning to fear God. That's what's stipulated here. Verse 24, but if the journey is too long, there's an interesting nuance that's offered here for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. You know, even as you read this section of Scripture, No surprise, as we are able to revisit it, and we oftentimes operate off an understanding of this, we go about saving our tithes with anticipation of going to some location. I think we're shy of 60 days here or something like that moving forward. Of late, I'll share with you, our household has kind of been in this feast planning mode, trying to make sense of where we're going and how we're getting there and when we're getting there. You get the idea of it all. Somewhere amidst the process of us planning, I was looking for a personal Bible study subject and found myself stumble across an article that intrigued me. It was on all of the journeys that took place in the Bible. Little did I know that there were actually, the term journey is used 57 times in Scripture in 23 different books. And along those lines, I found myself reading at length and going through each time the term journey or some associated term like trip or travel or the way was involved. So those 57 references to journey then mushroomed quickly, and I found myself a bit overwhelmed. But I kept pushing forward in terms of understanding what's there. And even as I was reading, I would ask, maybe like you do, sometimes prayerfully, sometimes in meditation afterward, ask myself, what am I to take from this? And interestingly enough, as I was going through these accounts, I found myself pausing long enough to think about its application in terms of my calling. Now, I haven't not bringing up anything maybe surprising here. We've also oftentimes recognized that life is a journey. I'm not the first one to come up with that. In fact, by background, then I got curious. I had to go Google and find out who else has said the same. If you get some sense of comparing journeys to life, I found myself with these quotes. Noted Irish writer, poet, and playwright Oliver Goldsmith offered the following regarding the journey of life. He noted, life is a journey that must be traveled no matter how bad the road and accommodations. Author Peter Haggerty said something similar. He noted the following, life is a journey, and if you fall in love with a journey, you will be in love forever. I actually had to stop and think through, what in the world did he mean by that? And in essence, as, at least as I took from it, it was something along the lines of getting used to our routines in life and the inevitability that we're going to face challenges in adapting to that. Noted American philosopher Ralph Waldo Emerson offers probably the most concise quote that I found along these lines. It said, he said, life is a journey, not a destination. And I had to pause and again think about, do I agree with that or not? That said, I went from there, and then I kept revisiting additional quotes and other scriptures and found myself then compiling this message. You know, in that most of us are considering feast plans at this time, and if you're not, I'm going to guess that it's going to happen pretty quickly. I thought it would be interesting, if not informative, to consider the parallels between our journey to the feast this year and our calling. And that's what I'm going to ask that we do here, that we spend some time thinking through how we get to the feast and how that journey to the feast, that travel to the feast, is much like our lives. I've entitled this message then, Tips for a Successful Trip. Tips for a Successful Trip. What I thought we'd do is we would work our way through some basic principles that we oftentimes quickly come to in terms of making sure that our trip to and from the feast is successful, that it works well. And then we might stop long enough to understand the comparison or the extension we might build from that in terms of our own lives, because Scripture has a lot to say along these lines. Before we then dive headfirst into these tips, these travel principles, I think it's worth looking at least one passage that certainly highlights the importance of our life being a journey. If you will, let's go to the book of Luke. We'll go to the book of Luke. You could go to Matthew. There's a parallel account there. I'll just go to Luke because I like what the way Luke phrases this. Luke 9 specifically. Luke 9 is a passage of Scripture that we routinely go to for baptismal counseling. And if you're in Luke 9, on the back end, we oftentimes direct ourselves toward the last verse in this passage, this chapter. I'm going to ask that we back up momentarily to verse 57 and we read forward. This is during Christ's ministry, no surprise, even as we make sense of it. And Christ has, by background, already more recently, as Luke records, he dealt with, for example, the disciples disputing the fact of who's the most important here. He had gone through a period where those, some of which he was extending an invitation to follow him, had rejected. And we arrive at verse 57, interestingly enough, and he's going to talk about a journey. He's going to liken life to a journey. And if you're with me, then in Luke 9, verse 57, it reads this way. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Someone recognized that it wasn't just the trip that Christ was on that he was drawn to, that more importantly, he wanted to go the direction in life Christ was taking those who followed him. He understood that. And Christ then responds and says to this individual, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He then draws a contrast in response, this idea, if you follow me, your life will be one of a sojourner. My wife and I were throwing around the word sojourner a little bit earlier in this morning around the breakfast table. Your life will be one of movement. You need to recognize this. And given what Christ was saying here, he recognized in much greater depth than probably those who happened to be near him at the time, the fact that he recognized in the span of humanity of 6,000 years, well, at that time, there'd be far less, 4,000 years thereabouts, that his life was very short. There was a brevity there. He had a very tight window in order to preach the gospel, in order to establish the foundation of a New Testament church. He was doing a lot in a short period of time. So even as you read this phrase, this statement, there's tremendous depth to that statement. We can sometimes read over something and go, yeah, I got it. I'm not worried about it. It's helpful at least to pause long enough to recognize what he's saying here. And he goes then further. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, whoever this individual was that he responded to, let me first go and bury my father. Now, for those of us who've been around for a while, we recognize that there is a spiritually dead and a physically dead component here. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. Let the physically dead bury their own dead. No response in terms of honoring those who have perished. He was just saying there's a priority issue here. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. Verse 61, and another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid farewell who are at my house. And you may have a marginal reference there in 1 Kings 19. I do happen to go back and read that account where it talks about someone who's been asked to come, but they're allowed to go back to their family and say, hey, I'm going. I'm not going to see you for a while. And what Christ says in verse 62 is the gravity, the focus of then what I'm asking us to look at in regard to this journeying passage. Verse 62, but Jesus said to them, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And so he uses this instance of going back as a reinforcement of the commitment we make once called. For whatever reason, every time I read this passage, and I remember my grandfather on my mom's side very well, knowing by background that he had long farmed, I remember him. And to that extent, although I didn't meet my grandfather on my dad's side, who also farmed too, all I can think of are in having walked roughly the lands that they were on, at least around Kansas, it was incredibly evident about the impact that farmers had. And the idea of planting a row and not turning back, because if you turn back, for those of you who farmed, and for those of us who've been privy to what farming entails, you walk and you do not stray from whatever that line is, that point is in the distance. Because in straying, you mess up all the crops. There's problems. And so what Christ is saying here is once you understand that calling in this life, you don't vary from that mark, whatever it is. You don't vary from that target. And we gather as much here, even as Christ talks about this idea of journey, life being a journey. Now, there are other accounts. I just wanted to go to one because what I think is underscored here is that our purpose then in life is to recognize this life as a journey. That said, I think we can play with some of these things here, this notion of going to the feast and their corresponding points in terms of relevance to our calling, and I think we can gain something from this on both parts. So what I have now then is four tips, I would contend, that will allow us to have successful trips to the feast. And then in doing so, beyond that, let's take a moment to maybe do something a little bit more advanced. Let's weigh that in terms of our own calling and our journey in this life. Okay, so here I go. Let's go. Successful trip tip number one. I've read too many websites not to borrow from them, so I'm going to do as much. Even as Emerson talked about the fact that life is a journey and not a destination, you can read site after site after site in terms of travel logs and travel pros and everywhere else that talks about travel. And they'll all tell you and be adamant about one specific thing if you're ever going to be successful in traveling. And that's this: you have to know your destination. Now, there are instances, and I'm along the same lines maybe as you, it's fun on occasion on a road trip to jump in the car, not know where you're going, and show up somewhere and book a B&B or an Airbnb or something else. I guess that would need advance notice, or a hotel, wherever it might be in North Georgia or somewhere in the Appalachians. That's fun. I get all that. But we still have to have direction. Most websites will say exactly that. In fact, as they lay out how to have an effective trip, how to have an enjoyable trip, tip one is always know where you're going. From airline travel specialist Bo Kay, in an article entitled Best Ways to Ensure a Good Travel Experience, she offers the following. One of the most important decisions you make when traveling is deciding where to go. She adds, depending on your budget, preferences, and goals, you want to choose a destination that suits your needs and expectations. Doing research on the culture, climate, safety, and attractions of the places that you're considering and comparing them with your own interests and comfort levels is key to this process. Now, she goes so far and offers and elaborates some in terms of making a decision. Now, in terms of the feast, we already know that during as a certain time period, we already have a set time that we wind up traveling, at least for the feast. She even goes on to explore the fact that depending on where you're going, domestically or internationally, it's helpful for you to do some studying behind the scenes if you're going to have an enjoyable trip. This is one that I oftentimes talk about in an intercultural class that I teach, that during any semester, we spend a portion of time, particularly if you're going to relocate abroad, about culture shock. What it is, how to anticipate it, how to navigate it when it's there. How do you successfully navigate if you're going to some other country, one particularly where there's a language issue and a whole range of additional cultural issues? How do you navigate that situation effectively and not feel odd about the experience? So you become part of that culture pretty quickly. But that said, she says you need to do your research. That's what she offers in regard to the location you want to be. She then advances that you can use online tools in order to get feedback and reviews about what other travelers have experienced. And then she shares locations like TripAdvisor, which I know many of us go to, Expedia, Bookings.com. She comes to the end of this short write-up and she says, to be successful in a trip, you must do your homework, wherever it might be. We might pause long enough then to ask ourselves, so what's the counterpart here? If we're going to talk spiritually about our life being a journey, what is the destination for us? We'll go to a couple of places in Scripture. If you're in the book of Luke, let's go to Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. If you're over in Matthew 6, we oftentimes reference this. It's easy to access this portion of Scripture. And there are few places that are just as explicit as can be in terms of where you and I are focused, in terms of our calling. Where are we headed in terms of our calling? And if you're in Matthew 6 with me, you know it covers Matthew 5, 6, and 7, longest sermon in the Bible. If you're, we're reading by background to get some context here. If you're in verse 19, Christ is running a contrast with the ownership, the importance we place on fleshly things versus what's important in our lives. If you back up to 19, it reads this way: "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." All of those items that we find so precious and so valuable, we can lose those items, but not the calling we've been given, not the reward we're given at baptism. That's never at any risk, as long as we do our part. And it keeps going in verse 21, "For wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then he talks at length about the dangers of being involved in the flesh, and we can drop all the way down to where we oftentimes read in terms of what's of importance, what's our destination. Verse 31, "Therefore do not worry," and that's human to worry, I understand that. "What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?" I'm like you, I spend times depending on the day, thinking through, how am I going to make that bill? Man, inflation is just eating my budget up. How in the world do I walk into Walmart and walk out with four bags and it cost me $60? That makes no sense to me. And even as we deal with the challenges today, we recognize that. And what God says here through Christ, God in the flesh, he says, don't worry about those things. They'll take care of themselves as long as you strive to do your part. I'll bless you with what you need. Verse 32, "For after all these things the Gentiles seek." They're worried about the things about eating and drinking and what to wear. Don't be worried about those things. "For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first," there's our destination, "the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all those things that you worry about, that you fret about, that you spend late night worrying about, that'll all be taken care of. All these things shall be added unto you." And then he finishes with the verse, which if you want to read 34 on your own, I'll let you read 34 on your own. Let's stay in this same frame of reference, same mindset, and let's just move forward in the same message to Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. And again, it's a help here reminding ourselves that, again, once being called, it's not a once called, always called. Well, it is that, but it's not the idea that we have nothing, no part of any of this. It's not just to testify, say God's name, which sometimes you may hear ads on the radio. I'll hear an ad from time to time, depending on who I'm listening to on the dial. Sometimes I'll hear someone who'll just say, "Well, just say God's name now and it's all taken care of. You don't have to do anything else. Just say the name of Christ and you're done. You don't have to do anything else." And you and I both know Scripture doesn't say that. It says we're called, we have to do something about it. We make a commitment to God, and in doing so, his portion of that contractual agreement is much greater than what we bring to the table. He brings 99% of it. We bring the 1%, and then we're fortunate to have access to the other 99. Verse 21 offers a reminder about the importance of our path to that kingdom, our journey to that kingdom. "Not everyone who says to me," I'm in verse 21, "Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God." It's just not a, "Hey, I'm there. That's all I need to say. I'm done. Wash my hands, walk away." "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father." Oh, there's something for me to do. I'm responsible for carrying my part of the burden. Verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Haven't we cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you." Who are you again? Could you remind me of your name? Because I don't know you. and he'll say, depart from me. What's the root cause of this? Because you practice lawlessness. So you were doing things that were certainly on the surface pretty tremendous things, but the lawlessness took you under. So along that journey, we have to be lawful, law-abiding. John 6. If you will, we'll add one more piece here. John 6. The amazing thing about God's calling is it not only gives us purpose, just like in all likelihood, the focus of your feast plans take you to a destination, Panama City Beach, Chattanooga, one of the other locations, North Carolina, that gives us a purpose, something to work towards. So too does our calling direct our actions, our attitudes, our mindset towards something purposeful. If we're in John 6, we're going to break into the context, and we'll start by just reading one verse in verse 60, and then jumping a little bit further down. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, this notion of by background was a rejection by many followers. In other words, he was calling, he was inviting, he was asking, come follow me, not just on a journey to some place. Let's not just go to, you list the place, Capernaum, wherever it might be, Jerusalem. It doesn't matter where he was asking, but he was inviting them to a location much better, much bigger, much more important than a physical location. He's saying, I'm asking you on a journey of life to go with me somewhere. And so as it offers here, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, oh, by background, I'm reminded of what he said. He was talking about how his sacrifice, Passover sacrifice, was what they needed to take part in, what they needed to understand in order to be on that journey so they could reach that destination. And they were lost in this, where he talked about, you know, my flesh is food and my blood is drink. I don't get any of that. So they were dismissive. I don't know if we'd go that direction. And as we drop down to verse 66, it then reads this way. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now, that may be an easy read for us, but think of the gravity that had, where people had access to life, and they turned away. They said, nope, not going to do it. The busyness of my life, the trivialities of my life, I'm more interested in that. Verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Because he was watching people drop off. Then Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said and answered unto them, did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is the devil. And if you remember, in terms of one being a dissenter, he recognized that. He spoke of Judas Iscariot. You can see in the next sentence. But the reality here is that our calling then places us on a path, a destination. It gives us focus. And even as we take the time to think through how we're getting to the feast, so too should we be reminded of what our calling entails, where we're headed in this life. You know, I was, even as I was wrapping up this point, at least in my own notes, I found myself over reading a section. I was reading some research that came my way, and the research was talking about how not just so many people live lives that feel purposeless. It was specifically dealing with unlocking why so many people today wind up with dementia as they get older. And it was not a one-size-fits-all article, but what they were struck by is how many people, at least in society today, wind up having dementia, slowly moving into dementia. And the primary purpose the research found was just simply lack of purpose in their lives. that in so many instances when they were doing the research, as they asked people, as they were asking family members, as they were making sense of why do people at some point mentally start to have difficulties, they were shocked that it consistently went back to purpose. Now, I share that research because it was intriguing to me, only from the vantage point of you and I, in terms of this calling, are filled with purpose. There is nothing comparatively in our lives. And granted, I understand moving up the corporate ladder. I understand having nice things. I get all that. But there is nothing in our lives that brings the same kind of fulfillment as does being called to God's truth and knowing that our destiny is the kingdom of God. With the return of Jesus Christ, to be able to turn, to be transformed into spirit beings, nothing comes in comparison to that. There is a satisfaction that resonates with all of us, a fulfillment that resonates with all of us when we recognize that and when we're on task with that purpose. Needless to say, it's helpful to recognize that the successful trip tip number one is to choose your destination wisely, wherever it might be for the feast. In terms of spiritual destination, to know and be fixed on God's kingdom. Let's go to successful trip tip number two. And it's this, and this one comes from reading enough websites to know that this one happens to be commonplace. Treat your companions well. Treat your companions well. I'm going to read from a website that's all about the notion of traveling well. It's entitled Observing Leslie. Leslie happens to be a worldwide traveler, and she talks at length about her experiences. And she says the following: I've had overall good experiences traveling with people other than my spouse or partner and immediate family, though all of us who've traveled with other people have had our share of disasters. And she goes into this notion of, should you travel with family members? Should you not travel with family members? How do you make sure, even as you travel with family members, that at least you've got some sense of agreement as to where you're going and what you're doing? Are you on the same page? Are you willing to travel together? She goes further. As with so many aspects of life, disasters always seem to stick in mind. To travel well with others, and here's where she underscores the idea of when traveling with someone else, family or otherwise, it's helpful at least to understand the following: to be conscientious of who you're traveling with and to set clear expectations for that travel. She goes further, have a clear idea who is planning what if you're going to have a successful trip and how much it will cost. What are your preferences for food and drink? And what do you plan to do once you're on this trip? At some point, these discussions need to be had well in advance. And even as she goes further, she talks about having not only activities to do together at the travel destination, but also having some time alone so you can enjoy some time alone if you desire that. Well, if we go there, one of the things that really is made apparent here, and she talks at length, is that oftentimes it's this, the travel experience with others, that sticks with us the longest. And interestingly enough, there's enough research to tell us this. We are oftentimes fascinated, or we retain the idea of we've gone to some place amazing. It might be, I don't know, let's pick on France right now because it seems to be in the news. Paris, France can certainly be a place that brings with us a whole lot of good feelings if we've been there, to see the Eiffel Tower, to see the Arc de Triomphe. We get all that. But the reality is, most of what we take from travel, interestingly enough, is not the location we've been. It's the people we're with. In fact, enough research has shown whenever they go and ask people about what's meaningful about travel, is it doesn't really matter whether you're at a five-star restaurant or you're eating at some street vendor food. It's really about the people you're with. That's what impacts us most. And so whereas it's fun to go to some great destination, what she offers, Leslie offers, and so many other researchers offer is think about the people you're with. And not just the people you're with, but the people you're coming in contact who might feel like a stranger or a foreigner, there's value in connecting with those people because that's what makes the experience enjoyable and meaningful. So how does this then apply to our life experience? Well, in a case like this, once called, you know, we don't routinely pick who we travel with. Here's where I'm going to touch bases on exactly what Mr. Schallenberger talked about, like-mindedness, which I thought fits so well with what's here. We don't pick the people in the room at church. I'll hold long enough to let that sit in. The odds, I've not done the math on this. I'd leave this to Mr. Gravy or someone like that. The odds of the 80, 90, 100 people who sit in this room, of you sitting with these people, have to be exponential in terms of the likelihood. It just doesn't happen. So we might have to ask ourselves, so why are we here? Which we've asked decades over and over and over. The only reason we're here is because these people have been called by God, just as we've been called by God. That's the one thing that brings us together every Sabbath. It's the one thing that unites us, being like-minded, when we go to the feast. It's amazing to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, to be at a place that you have no sense of who's there. It doesn't matter whether there's 200 people or 800 people, and to walk in the door and know that in essence, those people are just like you. They know what you know because they've been called by God just like you've been called by God. And so what we wind up finding here in terms of treating your companions well, note I didn't say pick your companions because it's still helpful to pick who you're going to travel with. But in this case, in terms of our calling, God picks those who are called. I would consider we are fortunate and blessed to be able to travel with these people toward our journey. On the surface, you may say this is crazy because I would never want to travel with, and you could point at the person to your left or right, but you're not the one picking. We're the one who's been blessed to be called to this journey. And we have an opportunity, even as Mr. Schallenberger so poignantly hit, we have the opportunity every week to get to know these people better. Because it's not just a year or two this relationship lasts. This is eternity we're talking about here. It's worth our time to go and ask questions about what interests someone. What are you doing during the week in terms of studying your Bible, reading? That's okay, because that's how God made it. In this case, he wants us to acknowledge, to show respect, to show love, dare I say, to those we travel with as our travel companions. To do so, no surprise, that golden rule fits here, Matthew 7:12, which talks about whatever you want men to do to you, you do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It only makes sense that we treat each other well as opposed to find problems in the other person. There's a term we oftentimes talk about in terms of social sciences, negative scanning. If you're in a relationship where someone is constantly picking at you, well, your hair looks dumb. Those shoes are funny looking. I notice that you slur your words or you stutter on this word. That doesn't take us anywhere positive. I mean, it's certainly feedback. I get all that. But it winds up problematic if you actually want a healthy relationship. And so what we find from what God offers here, in terms of our calling, is we have an opportunity to treat them well. If you will, I will go to one section of scripture that'll tackle most of this, Matthew 25. Going back to the book of Matthew, we were here a little bit earlier in the book. We're in Matthew 25, and we'll read verses 31 to 37. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 37. I have the parable of the 10 virgins up front, nice little header, parable of the talents, and we're moving forward to verse 31. beyond the parable of the talents about what we invest. If you remember, this is a journey story. This is one I read more recently. Verse 31 reads this way: "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." There's our destination that's woven here into this fabric of chapter 25. "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from goats." We know that notion of sheep being righteous and goats being unrighteous will be in place whenever Christ returns. "And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from among the foundation of the world.'" Now, the beauty in this life is we have the opportunity with development of character over time to not worry about what's there when this takes place. God is merciful in terms of giving us an understanding now so that when we come before Christ and the decision is made, the decision's already been made. We're making that decision right now of whether we're a sheep or a goat. It doesn't show up there. It's just a manifestation of what we've done in this life. Verse 35, "For I was hungry and you gave me food." He's talking about, again, that notion of righteousness. "I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison. You came to me." And the righteous will answer him saying, "Lord, when did we do these things? I don't remember doing this for you." And if we drop down, we begin to recognize in verse 40 that it's a manifestation, it's a fulfillment of what we've done to each other. "And the king will answer and say to you, 'Assuredly I say, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren.'" Sometimes we can feel misguided, when in actuality he's saying, if you cared for one another, you did these things. You are my sheep. So then our responsibility in terms of this traveling, this journey of life, is about us being like-minded, caring for one another along the way, praying for one another along the way, investing ourselves in one another along the way. So we take it there from that section of Scripture. So interestingly enough, as I've already shared, it's no surprise then, as research would indicate, that it's not the destination or the journey that is the biggest part of the destination, that it's the people we're with. This stuff of spending time with one another certainly matters. It has a tremendous impact on how we move forward in our journey toward God's kingdom. Modern author Tim Cahill notes this. He said, "A journey is best measured in friends rather than in miles." Cahill, I think, was onto something here. So travel tip 2, treat your travel companions well. Travel tip 3, pack well, replenish when needed. Pack well, replenish when needed. If you go to enough travel sources, they all say the same things. It says, generally, Americans have a funny tendency. We tend to want to overpack. Maybe that's not a surprise. We are a nation of storage units. I think that's the exact same mindset that tends to manifest itself whenever we travel. Our predisposition is, how much can I get in one massive suitcase? That's our predisposition. A number of sources, if you go, talk at length about you to enjoy your travel, it's much wiser to think through bringing less, the whole less is more principle. Specifically, it oftentimes comes out in the language of pack the must-haves, not the nice-to-haves. Because oftentimes what winds up happening is we are burdened by the luggage we carry with us. And maybe that's an apt metaphor. I was thinking years ago, whenever we happened to have gone to Berlin with someone, and I'll leave the individual nameless, it's not important. Whenever we went, I took a moderate-sized suitcase. I even think back now and think, that was too big. There was a lot that I was lugging around there. But I was traveling with someone, and she had a massive suitcase. And she was wearing what looked like a massive coat. And I looked at her and thought, oh no, I've now got two suitcases to wheel through this airport. I've got two suitcases to haul through Berlin. This is going to be miserable. Now, interestingly enough, Sarah happened to have been with me at the time. And there were a couple of times even along the way when I would say, hey, can I help you with that? And she would say, no, I'm fine. Then we'd watch her struggle, which was horrid. It was like, oh, that's terrible. You just have way too much stuff. I like you. That's too much stuff. You don't need to bring your entire closet to Berlin. That's not how this works. So I note that because traveling well means we have to make some decisions. We have to understand what's needed and what's just nice to have. Most websites will tell you picking the right luggage is key. Packing cubes is key. Minimizing whatever you need, toiletries, underwear, socks, that's fine, all of that. Generally, most will tell you to pack for about a week with the realization that you can always go and find a laundromat somewhere. And that what they also will note as well is that it is helpful at least to recognize that big ticket items can be purchased abroad. In fact, depending on the website, Tim and Finn Travel actually says, you'd be amazed what the world offers in terms of buying things. It's not like beyond our borders, there aren't cameras. It's not like beyond our borders, there's not contact solution. There's that stuff, wherever, whatever it might be. And so even as they share some points here about if you need anything, you can buy it abroad. Generally, you can. The realization is that it's just oftentimes cheaper, even as you prepare to go there. I'll quote from American essayist Charles Dudley Warner, who happened to be a friend of Mark Twain. He said, simplicity is making the journey of this life with just enough baggage. Too often we carry too much baggage. So let's relate this at least in terms of our spiritual journey. There's an amazing thing about our calling, and you've already probably arrived there multiple times. And it's this. We've oftentimes heard the phrase, the best things in life are free. The beauty of our calling is the best things in life are generally very lightweight. In terms of going to our destination, I don't have to tell you how we get there. We oftentimes liken them to four legs on a stool. Prayer, study, meditation, and fasting. Out of those four, the only thing I can think of that requires any caring of anything is God's word, which is pretty amazing because it tells us something about what God places value in. Again, he doesn't place value in all the stuff. He places value in what we do in this life. He places value in what we focus on in this life. He places value on our connection with him. That's of greater value. He's not worried about our car. He's not worried about the size of our bank account. He's worried about our heart. He's worried about our head. He's worried about the commitment we make to him, which in reality is actually very light. In fact, the only thing that we could come up with that we would ever have to carry in terms of this journey would be God's word. And to be real honest, and I don't have my phone up here, that's gotten smaller. You can carry God's word anywhere in your phone, which is pretty remarkable. God's word has a lot to say about this. If you will, we'll hit the Psalms because I went to several Psalms in order to make sense of this. Psalm 37, if you will. Psalm 37, I'll do some quoting and I'll have you do some reading with me. Psalm 37, along this lines of pack well and restock as needed. This notion of pack well, pack regular prayer habits, pack regular Bible study, pack and use meditation and fasting, because that'll take you to your destination. Psalm 37, I'm getting there. Thank you for your patience. Psalm 37, verses 5 and 6, read this way. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass, whatever it might be. I was thinking even about today, and I was praying about earlier today, about several things this week that I didn't get done. And I thought, man, are these things just all stacking up on me? I could worry to no end on all the things that I have to do. And I paused in the prayer, and I thought, what a blessing to be able to bring them all to God and trust that he's going to have me prioritize what needs to prioritize. He's going to allow, as I prayed for favor in the eyes of those who I need favor, and he's going to direct me in the way, as long as I strive to walk with him, he's going to direct me in the way that makes those tasks manageable. That's what it says there in verse 5. Verse 6, and he shall bring forth your righteousness as a light and your justice as the noonday. What he's saying is it manifests itself with us being in God's kingdom. Psalm 119:105 offers, we oftentimes go here, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word is essential if we're going to make it to that destination. If I go to the NIV, the same verse reads this way, your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path. The Message Bible says, by your words, I can see where I'm going. They throw a beam of light, God's word, God's scriptures, of light on my dark path. I actually like the language that's here, there. Let's go back to Matthew 11. I'll hit one more verse before we finish this point. Matthew 11, we weren't too far from here a short time ago. Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. Back end of this chapter. Again, along these lines of pack well, restock as needed. That notion I put in of restocking doesn't just apply to traveling because we oftentimes can purchase things there, but the idea that we replenish ourselves spiritually on our journey should be foremost in our minds. And if only the analogy between our spiritual journey and our physical trip to the feast, if it only reinforces that, then it's done its job. Matthew 11, verse 28 reads this way, come to me, all you who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. That's what we learn from packing well and restocking often, that packing well of going to God's word. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What he's saying here is it's easier with me. Your life can be complicated if you want it to be complicated. You can spin yourself spinning, you know, running in circles till you basically drill yourself into the ground. Fine. If you want to do that, do that. I'm not going to force you. But what I am going to give you is a different way of dealing with life. One that allows you peace. One that allows you clarity and allows you purpose. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So if you're going to have a successful trip, I offer tip number 3, pack well, restock as needed. And I would say restock as often as you need to when it comes to spiritual exercises, whether it be prayer, study, fasting, meditation. And let's go to then a fourth travel tip. Successful travel tip number 4. Most websites will say one and the same. They won't always run it in this order, but they'll say you should choose, once at your location, you should choose your stops wisely to have a good, fulfilling trip. I guess if we think about it in terms of where we're headed for the feast, you might think to yourself, I would like to go to, depending on where you're at the feast, this lighthouse. I would like to go and eat at this nice establishment, whatever that steak establishment is. I would like to head over here and take our kids to this theme park. Completely understand that. Jessica Kay, who writes for passionandpassport.com, says this, this is where it gets really fun in my eyes. Activities are the bulk of your trip and probably the main reason you visit any area. What she then does is she breaks the information down into 2 sections. What she says is if you're going to a location that you enjoy for the feast, you need to know 2 things. You need to know where to go, and you need to know where not to go. Where to go and where not to go. So what she offers along the lines of where to go, she says, do some homework. Do you want to go see beaches, museums, popular attractions, hikes? You should figure that out in advance. Because even as you figure that out and plan it, you can build in terms of expectations what that experience will be like. That's a lot of fun. She offers some websites I'd never heard of. Get Your Guide and Viator has 2 websites in terms of perusing activities and signing up for tours that are oftentimes helpful. And she oftentimes says that you can really do so well, even on a good bang for your buck, saving money along these lines. She also talks then at length about nowhere not to be on your trip. There are places we know, depending on, say, if we're traveling to the feast and back, there are portions of cities or there are locations on the way to avoid. And even in doing so, particularly as she's dealing with international travel, she said you should not find yourself in a neighborhood where your wallet and your life is at risk. She said you need to know those things, particularly if you're traveling internationally, because your life could be in jeopardy. I was reading even different websites about the locations for different feast sites and where people were going, and I thought, that's kind of troubling. That location, even as I read it, there's some people that have been disappearing at this location. And I thought, why does that make me a bit uncomfortable? But we should be informed of that. Oftentimes, people have been getting into wrong areas, and there's a problem with that. So again, this notion of knowing about where to go and where not certainly applies as we anticipate going to the feast and where we go even along the way. Let's deal with this spiritually. Go with me, if we're already in Matthew, go with me to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14. Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14. This feels like it's not travel related, but it certainly applies here about where we go and where we don't. Verse 13 reads this way, Matthew 7, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life." There's a whole lot there, and there are few who find it. What are we reminded of maybe by this passage? Well, this is what I'm reminded of, is the bulk of what we deal with in terms of our calling and the journey we have in life involves mostly wide gate stuff. Most of what we come in contact with is wide gate stuff. There are so many things that feel more like the tree of good and evil than the tree of life. And they're always there. They're easy to access. You don't have to do hardly anything to get to these things. It may feel like I'm bagging on phones, and sometimes I probably do. One of the things I was surprised by at Camp Woodland, if you don't know this, we do something really crazy at camp. We take away everyone's phones. One of the prerequisites of going to camp as a camper is we take your phone. And as the UIC, United Youth Camp website points out, the reason why we do so is we only have a very limited time in order to make a pretty significant impact on the lives of these young people. One of the things that's oftentimes surprising is how many young people talk about how valuable that is. It oftentimes goes the direction of, and the statements are something like, "I was given an opportunity to breathe for a week because I wasn't focused 24/7 on that phone." I found that even with the responsibilities as a camp director for the first time, that I used my phone in a very different way. I noticed that principally, whereas our phones do a number of things, they certainly allow us to text, they allow us to communicate, they allow us to make phone calls, allow us to have bills, et cetera, et cetera. I was really surprised at how much I personally, all the responsibilities with camp, basically kept me from, if you were to divide up a pie, generally, phones, access to technology, generally can be categorized five ways. The biggest piece of pie for most of our lives is consistently entertainment in some way. If I go the direction of entertainment, most of the time, it's just distraction, which really fits. We were just in Revelation 3, which really just fits with the Laodicean era. We as a people, as a society today, when I say that, not just the United States, but all nations who happen to involve themselves and are connected with the internet, with free reign, we call it free speech, generally are disproportionately taken with entertainment. We just like entertaining ourselves. And that's a problem. That's a problem because we've lost sense, our sense of reality. And boy, that point was driven home over the week at Camp Woodland. I was reminded over and over again how important it was for me to stay disconnected from my phone. Now, do I still read it like you do? Yes. Do I still access it? Yes. It's there. I understand that. But at least I had to stop long enough to say, is this a narrow gate or a wide gate thing I'm doing right now? Because that's telling. And it certainly is wiser, prudent, for us to understand that we need to be doing those narrow gate things. You know, I'm reminded in Philippians 4, verse 8, whatever things are, you know it's there, that long list. Whatever things are true, pure, do those things. I'm also reminded in contrast about the danger of being distracted too often. Proverbs 4. Psalms, Proverbs, we're right here at the back end. Proverbs 4. I was listening to a message by Mr. Rick Shaby midweek, and he was hitting some Proverbs. And these, for whatever reason, stuck out for me and seemed to fit well here in this message. Proverbs 4, verse 20. If you remember the front end of Proverbs, in fact, I was intrigued by someone I was listening to in terms of how Proverbs is laid out. Proverbs 4, verse 20. The front end, is, you already know, is about gaining wisdom and knowledge, and then it pivots for us at a given point, even as you move to the back end. Not that wisdom and knowledge goes out the back door. It just takes a different slant on things. But if you're in Proverbs 4, verse 20, it reads this way, my son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for their life to those who find them, and their health. There are all these things that are good and nourishing for us. If you move forward in this section of scripture, talks about the importance of doing these things, you find yourself even in Matthew 7, about the idea of being seduced. We certainly get the example here by a woman, prostitute. And we're reminded here in this section as we read through it about the danger of being seduced by that which distracts us and takes us away, wide gate stuff, from our destination. This was read the other day as I shared by Mr. Shaby, verse 21. With her enticing feet, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately, he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter. I have this vision, whether it's right or wrong, of a guy walking down a street. And all of a sudden, the door opens and he goes, oh, that's so fascinating. Let's go in there and let's see where that takes us. Or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck, and I have a sense here, at least by the bows and arrows we used in archery at camp, of a dart hitting him in the liver and taking his life. As a bird hastens in the snare, he did not know it would take his life. And I offer this along that line of know where to go and know where to avoid, and avoid where you shouldn't be. Those are words for all of us to remember. Don Williams Jr., some of us are country western stars, or no, country western fans, he's the star. Don Williams Jr. said this, the road of life twists and turns, and no two directions, the road of life involves twists and turns, and no two directions are ever the same. Yet our lessons come from the journey, not just from the destination. So those are my tips. Those are our tips. Know your destination, treat your companions well, pack well, replenish often, and choose your steps widely. In going through this message, I found myself over in the book of 1 Peter, and I was reading the Message Bible along these lines, and I'll share what they translate there in terms of what's offered in modern language. They offer this, your life is a journey in terms of what Peter is inspired to write about our calling. Your life is a journey you must travel with deep consciousness of God. It costs God plenty to get you out of the dead end, empty-headed life you grew up in. He paid with Christ's blood. He died with an unblemished sacrificial lamb, as an unblemished sacrificial lamb. And this was no afterthought, even though it was only lately, at the end of the ages, that it became public knowledge. God always knew he was going to do this for us. It's because of the sacrificed Messiah, whom God then raised from the dead and glorified, that you trust God and that you know you have a future with God. I thought that was quite good. We'll end in Hebrews 11. Let's end there. Even as you make your plans for the Feast of Tabernacles, spend a few minutes thinking about your calling in terms of this journey of life. Yes, plan for your feast appropriately using the tips, but recognize that we're all on the course of focusing ourselves on Christ's return, the establishment of the kingdom of God in terms of the millennium, and then eternity. I'm in Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. I think this is a fitting end to this journey message. These all died in faith, and you could put your name here, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed them, and they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. That's what we seek. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they'd come, they would have had opportunity to go back. We don't want to stay here. We don't want to go back. We want to travel. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them. Even as you make plans for the Feast of Tabernacles this year, take a few minutes and think through this journey we call life, and thank God for the blessing he gives us in terms of his calling.